Let's bow for prayer. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we arrive here today fully expecting to meet with you and to sense the blessing of your presence and looking forward to how you would dispense your grace through your truth. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you will guide our thinking as we look into the Scripture. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each and every person present at the point of life that they have now arrived at will have be able to say at the end of the day that it has been good to be here and that their soul has been strengthened and nourished and moved further along the road, the narrow road on which we travel. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your blessings for those who will enter later, and pray, dear God, for our sister churches. We ask, Lord, for your mercies upon the congregation at Bethel Baptist Church in Scranton today, and ask, Lord, you might watch over the administration of their last service today. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the fellowship that will be meeting here on Tuesday, that there would be a good number of churches represented, and that pastor and people from each place might come alongside and be refreshed and take part in the opportunity to encourage one another in the faith. We ask, Lord, for your strength for those of our church who will be assisting and serving those who do come. We pray, Lord, for your special blessings upon them, reward them for their labor of love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, in the book of Psalms, I'd like to pick up at Psalm 12 from last week. We are, as I would remind you, looking for the narrow road. We are also desiring to be blessed with discernment to see the broad way that leadeth to destruction, so as to point people away from that and to encourage them to walk on the narrow road. I would remind you that there are only two kinds of people on the planet Earth, saved and lost people. However, it should be said, in as much as there are two destinies that people will arrive at, either heaven or hell, that along the road, even among God's people who would typically and normally walk on that narrow road, there are times, as the psalmist will reveal through a protracted study through the book, that there are times when those who would normally walk on the narrow road get off the beaten path. Of course, it is always wise for those folks when they are apprised of the situation, that the consequences of the choices that they make, that they find their way back and get into the narrow road. The broad way is only for the child of God a beat down, and it does not serve their interests well. So we come again to Psalm 12, and I'd like to read the 8 verses that are here and pick up and move quickly into the 13th Psalm as well. At verse 1, Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Last week, when we looked at Psalm 12, we note again that first verse, that as is typical in the study of Psalms, that prayer is right at the head of the street. And it's bound up in those words, obviously, "Help, Lord." That's a prayer. Don't know if you time it out. Don't know if you are of the kind to think that it is the length of prayer or the eloquence of prayer that is that which comes to the head of the line at the throne of grace. But if you're of that persuasion, you're wrong. Sometimes the only thing people can do is say 2 words. Sometimes not even two words, but one. And so when somebody is brought to the place in their life where they can simply say and utter out of their mouth, help, it is that you should have the confidence in knowing that God hears that prayer. And the problem, as we note here in verse 1, 2, is that the godly ceaseth and the faithful fail. We look back at Genesis 6, verse 12, where it is said there at the very beginning of time that all flesh had corrupted his way, and that there was an observation made out of the book of Isaiah about the faithful city of Jerusalem become a harlot. And I would like to begin again with this notation in Isaiah 57, verse 1, and ask you if you can think of, when we read that verse or a portion of the verse, a correlation elsewhere in the scripture that neatly ties into it. And at in this place, Isaiah 57, 1, if you would please look at that reference with me. Don't lose your place at Psalm 12, Isaiah 57, 1. And then also, while you're getting your fingers exercised, go to Jeremiah 5, verse 1, and mark your spot there. Two places, Isaiah 57, 1, Jeremiah 5, 1. Isaiah 57, 1. We'll read a portion of that verse. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. The righteous perisheth. No man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. Now keep that in your mind. And then look with me at Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. And I'll ask you to provide for me a correlation in the scripture. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. Here's a challenge that's given to the in this reading. Seek in the broad places. Note the word broad. Seek in the broad places if you can find a man that executeth judgment, a man that seeketh the truth. And the Lord says, I will pardon it. Now think about that. Are you aware of a close comparative passage in which the Lord made that challenge to a man? What are you saying? Seek in the broad places if you can find a man that executeth the judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Just a man. That's the challenge that was given to Jeremiah. Is there a correlation? Abraham at Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just want you to note something. Your feet on the ground appraisal of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you were to assign it good, bad, or ugly, how would you assign it? A profile to Sodom and Gomorrah, good, bad, or ugly? Okay, ugly. That would epitomize ugly. And the Lord finally settled with Abraham at what number for pardoning purposes? 10? Was that the number? 10? You find 10? Now, way down range from Sodom and Gomorrah to a time when God's people already had their hands on God's word, had been apprised of God's purposes to a greater degree than those who lived in Abraham's day. See how far the lowest number has arrived at. You go from the number that Abraham, could find not even that number among the mass of that people. And that was a fairly large little dual metropolis at the time. Here in this city, we're reduced to one. If you can find one, just one, I will pardon it. The bottom line, at the end of that, of course, if you read through the lengthy book of Jeremiah, you understand that ultimately there was not one. And the city would by and by be destined for destruction. People the citizens there carried away captive by the enemies. And so when we're looking at that, we're thinking that as we consider that the godly cease, the faithful fail, we realize that in those days, the decline or the severity of the ups and the downs of God's people, even in that day, was precipitous. Now, this may or may not have a direct link to the circumstance, but I was reading this morning an article from the Huffington Post. I can't remember the guy's name that wrote it. And basically what he was writing about at length was the death and decline of Christianity in America. Keep in mind that his viewpoint is not coming from a religiously schooled individual, but rather, as I was reading his little article, seemed to me that was laced and layered with vitriol. It seemed to me like he had an axe to grind. But the observation that he made was, it used to be said that the mainline Protestant churches were in a free fall. 20 years ago, that was true. And he said, now, their only exception is that in today, where that is not the case, are the evangelical, Bible-believing churches. By his definition, he means those who are the Joel Osteen types, the wealth, health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospels. And if you've been paying attention, there have been two or three different notations that were basically hit pieces on our vice president-elect, that because he is a purported Christian, that all of a sudden he is going to be taking an axe handle to the LGBT community and the other folks that we're striving to be socially accepted, you know, gay marriages and all that stuff. Now, that's not the truth. That is not the truth about the man, but that is a concoction that's based on a perception of what people of faith actually believe and how they will act upon it if given the opportunity. And so whenever I see here that in the Psalms, the godly cease and the faithful fail, one thing you can't ignore and can't deny is happening is that there is a continuing erosion among Bible-believing church families, a continual erosion, a little bit by little bit. And I mentioned in my prayer, got the news this past week that 100-some-year-old church in Scranton, Bethel Baptist, I remember it was one of the churches that some of the students attended when we were at college, is having its last service today. And they are selling their property to the city government. And on that site where that church has stood proclaiming the gospel for years and years, we'll raise up a health center, some kind of a clinic that will yet serve the interests of the community citizens. And we see that happening all across the country where rural communities and cities, people of faith are gradually disappearing. Now, the reaction. In Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. No man layeth it to heart. It's happening all around us, and it is as though it does not matter. And so, somewhere along the line, people got off the narrow road, started walking on the Broadway, in a backslidden condition, and finally arrived at a place where it was terminal. We will speak to that this morning in the 11 o'clock hour when we address a section on knowing God as judge and how that affects the Christian community, the Bible-believing community. But back to the point here, there's a reference also in the prophet Micah that deals with this. When he says in the 7th chapter there, Micah 7 verses 1 and 2, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Now, can I ask you this question? There will be a time, literally, that there will not be one good man on earth. Do you know when that time will be? Precisely. Not one good. Now we define good as righteous. There will be one time, however brief, where there will not be one good or righteous man on the planet.
The rapture.
Yeah. Right then. I don't know how long that will be, because I'm quite sure, believing as I do, that probably the 7-year tribulation period will probably be the grandest time of evangelism in the history of the world. There will be more people numerically come to a saving faith in Christ during the 7 harsh years of tribulation probably than any other time. But at least there will be a moment in time when that trumpet sounds and the righteous are taken from the planet and taken into the presence of God, that there'll not be one, not one, on the planet Earth. Now, the only reason that that does not happen and is not happening now is because the Holy Spirit is active in His restraining ministry. He restrains sin and keeps His foot down on it so that it does not become as bad as it could. Now, when you look all around us, you know, different cities, not only in America, but around the world, there's a lot of bad happening. Unexpected, sudden badness. And then we read that there is a prophecy in Matthew's gospel that has a direct link to this. In Matthew 24:12, it says, because iniquity shall abound, what happens to the love of many? Because iniquity shall abound. Yeah. Love shall wax cold. Cold. Now it is depicted in Isaiah 59:4 that there's none that calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And I want you to see again that the Broadway traveler is again typified in 4 ways. Isaiah 59 verses 13 to 15 outline this. You might want to see that just for a minute. Isaiah 59. Broadway travelers, Isaiah 59. How do you profile them? And the only reason we profile them is so that we can recognize what we should avoid. Isaiah 59, look at the 13th verse. We read verse 13. And here's where the prophet is really admonishing Israel. And in part, he says, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Just verse 14 says, and judgment is turned away backward, justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now, first thing you notice again, what were they doing against the Lord? There in verse number 13, what were they doing against the Lord? These are Broadway travelers. They're on the Broadway that leadeth to destruction.
Transgressing and lying.
They're lying. They lie against the Lord. Can you tell me give me one classic example of a lie against the Lord? Give me a classic example. Very elementary one. A lie against the Lord.
God does not save.
God does not save. And the reason he does not save is because why? This is the crux of the lie. Say what?
Because there is no God.
Okay. There is no God. He does not save. There's no need to be saved. Sin is relative. Sin is relative. And when you get to the, when you get to the rub, if you deny that God is creator, that's a lie. And once you come to that place, everything else is off the wall. It's off the board immediately. If God is not the creator, then it really doesn't make any difference about anything else that it says about God throughout the rest of the Bible. If he is not the creator, he is nothing at all. If he is not the creator, he could not be a redeemer. If he is not the creator, he could not be Lord or King. They lie. And with regard to their relationship to God, what else does verse 13 say? In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from God. Can you ask yourself honestly this morning, just in the, as a personal devotional exercise, are you closer to the Lord today than you were the moment you were saved? Are you nearer God now than you have ever been before? I'm inclined to think that inasmuch as cold has been ingested into the discussion as a result of the iniquity abounding, that there is a fever of a certain kind when the opposite is true in the child, in the heart and body of the child of God, a fever. There's no chill. And where is truth according to what we read here in verse 14? Where's truth at? Fallen where? In the street. Truth faileth. And please note something according to verse 15. If you take a position against evil, what happens to you, according to verse 15, typically, in any society?
You're the one that's put upon if you stand against evil.
And the precise word in that 15th verse is what? You make it yourself a what?
Prey.
A prey. There's a target on you. Now, remember how it was when the heavenly guests visited Lot's house? The neighbors came knocking at the door. And what did they want? What did they want? The neighbors came knocking at the door. They wanted to have a welcome wagon, sort of. Block party. Yeah. They had a target on them. Did Jesus ever have a target on them? Sure he did. He was a prey, literally. Can you name one of the apostles that did not have a target on them? Can you name one of them? Matter of fact, some of them, not only were made prey, but they were victims. Think of James, pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Think of, Stephen, the first deacon. He had a target on him. The apostle Paul had a target on him. Peter had a target on him. John had a target on him. Matter of fact, John is a classic example of what the world does when you really are an irritant. Where did John finally wind up as an old man? Huh? He's on the island of Patmos, and what was noteworthy about that? I mean, to be on an island, people pay big money to go to an island these days. What was the significance about his island resort?
He's all alone.
By himself. Lonely. Lonely. Now I understand he didn't finish out his days there, but when the world finds you objectionable, they isolate you. They marginalize you. You become a prey. And so the comfort is what in verse 15? There's comfort even in spite of that in verse 15. The Lord saw it. Yes, he did. The Lord saw it. So understand then that David's prayer at the front end of this chapter, help, Lord, indeed, the godly ceases, fails, literally disappears, that just reflective of a cultural apostasy. And yet it is that the children of God must land on this position that God's word matters. God's word matters. If you come back to Psalm 12, verse 6 and verse 7, you will find that God's word matters because it is pure and because God preserves it. The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We also will take note in verse number 2 that the man on Broadway, how does he speak? How does he speak usually? And where does it come from? Verse 2. They speak vanity with flattering lips. Can you flatter somebody and still speak the truth? I can come over here to Emily and I can say to her, Emily, you are one of the most beautiful teenage girls in our church.
True.
Is it true?
Yeah.
It's true. It's very true. But the flattery is revealed where? She's the only one. So why would I say that? For her benefit or for my own benefit? If Emily's a thinking girl, but if she's one of those ditzy teenage girls that doesn't think much, and I say that to her, she might likely believe that and not even recognize that, well, she's the only one here. And she goes home skipping and jumping about 6 inches off the floor and said, you know what Pastor said today? That I was the most beautiful teenage girl in the whole church. And it never dawns on her. Now, flattery comes in then because the words are spoken insincerely with an ulterior motive. And here it is said that these on Broadway speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips. And what's the source of the flattery, according to verse number 2? Doubled heart. James talks about a man with a double heart. Dupsukos. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So is the man on Broadway. Unstable. And then it also, we take note, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh what kind of things? Proud things. In verse number 4, they've said, here's a little snippet of the mind that reveals the mind of a guy on Broadway who thinks he's the king of his own castle. And unaccountable to anybody. We don't ever want to get there. If you ever get to that place where you don't think you're accountable to anybody, you can be sure you're in the wrong place. And here we see they've said with, and next word, with what? Our tongue. Our means that is a sense. It's mine. I own it. With our tongue, will we prevail? Next word, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Which is to say, we will say what we want, when we want, however we want, and no one has the right to curtail my speech. Now we have a constitutional provision in America, freedom of speech. Would that be the correct take on freedom of speech? This, you mean freedom of speech does not allow me to slander somebody?
Yeah, but they're not supposed to.
You slander us.
Is it a legal thing or a moral thing that I should not, that I'm not permitted by the Constitution to slander? Freedom of speech. Freedom of speech.
Somebody is still defending that you have the right to do that if you want to because you have freedom of speech. You can take a person's law to court over slander. They say something that's untrue. You can prove it is untrue to them. But their right stops at your nose.
Now say that again.
Their right to say what they want to say stops at your nose. You have individual rights. When you infringe upon the rights of another person, then it's not right. That's a quote you used to say.
I'm just wondering how come my nose is so pugged up. So, we go back a Sunday or two in the evening ago when the place was packed out for the concert. Somebody in the back row, while this is all going on, shouts, "Fire!" He's free to say that, isn't he? The Constitution provides for freedom of speech. Or if you're in a political rally, close quarters, and you're standing in the middle, and you shout out, "Gun!" You have freedom of speech. You can say that if you want to, yeah? The man on Broadway says, "I'll say what I want. You can like it or not. You can be happy or you can be mad. You can be sad, but I'm going to say what I want and it's none of your business." That's the guy on Broadway. And again, where's that come out of? In verse 2? Where's the point of origin? The double heart. Somewhere in the Bible, I think this is a Bible quote. Maybe Shakespeare. I think the quote goes something like this. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." That's in the Bible? I figured. And you look at the 8th verse on Broadway. "The wicked are everywhere when the vilest are exalted." Somewhere in wisdom, the writer of Proverbs 29:12 said, "If a ruler hearkeneth to lies, all his servants are wicked." Have you found that to be true anytime? Sure. And so what is the plan of God for the Broadway bullies, according to verse 3? The plan of God for the Broadway bullies. I'm going to cut them off. Cut them off. For the narrow road folk, verse 5. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that does what?" Now, person puffs with his mouth. There's, in other words, the Broadway bully is typically a kind of a person who's a specialist in special music, and he always brings a several lines of chin music. He puffs. A lot of hot air there. A lot of hot air. He's the kind of a person who will always sing it, but never bring it. Always singing, but never bringing. And in the 7th verse, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That's the plan of God for the Broadway bully and for those on the narrow road. Now let's look quickly at Psalm 13, additional insight from David's life at a time when he was being hounded. Just because you and I, as children of God, desire to walk on the narrow road and avoid the Broadway does not mean that on that narrow road you will not be chased, or that you will not be literally hounded as a a mad dog would chase. But please notice again in verse 1, the prayer again is prominent. Hear me, O Lord. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? You know you're being hounded whenever you come to the emotional state where you think, untrue it is, but whenever you think that God has forgotten all about you, or that God has allowed bad things to happen to you. Why does this always happen to me, you say? This never, never works out right. When people are in a place where they think God has abandoned, they use elastic words. You know, elastic in the sense it stretches, the word all the time, everywhere. And what he's saying here wasn't true, but it was perceived by him because of the circumstances he was living in. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Well, the truth of the matter is he never does. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? But there's a prayer there. How long, O Lord? And in the third verse, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Have you ever walked up on a person when they were asleep, when it looked like they were sleeping, the sleep of death? I see that every morning. Every morning I see it. Go into Ma's bedroom, and I look at her. I get on both sides of the bed, I look at her face, and I get behind her, and I'm trying to see in the dim light of the window coming in if her chest is rising and falling. Looking for some kind of a movement in her hands. And I'll stand there and I say, oh my goodness, I don't want to reach over and take her pulse because that would startle her. So I'm looking and looking and looking. And that woman, can I say it, is dead to the world. No discernible movement of her rib cage. Nothing moving on her. She's not even chattering or talking. I can't even tell if she's breathing. Sometimes I'm tempted to put a mirror under her nose. And when a person gets to the place where they think that God has abandoned them, sometimes in their emotional state of mind, they just sit down and in a fit of depression, try to sleep it off or sleep it away. And when they arrive there, it is like they are just comatose, spiritual comatose. But then we see the prayer, of course, in verse 1, the positioning in verse number 5. What is the position that the psalmist takes? Okay, I have trusted in thy mercy. Now, what's the heart of the matter in that same verse? What's the heart of the matter? My heart shall rejoice. Remember, the heart of the man in the previous psalm was double-minded. He was... The only time that he would rejoice is if he is standing on somebody's head. And in verse number 6, I will sing unto the Lord. There's the praising. Rejoicing in thy salvation from inception to consummation. Hey, listen, I know that I have shared this with you before, but if ever you get to wondering about the treasure of your salvation, it can be bound up in three concepts in one verse in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, you have three concepts that basically embody what salvation means to the child of God. Number one, you will see if you read that verse in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that you have been, looking in the past, delivered from the penalty of sin. Through the death of Christ. Christ has delivered you from the penalty of sin. That's the first thing. That means that there's nothing hanging over your head. There's no reason to look over your shoulder. There's no reason to permit a doubt. The second thing it is that that Christ in his death has delivered you from the power of sin. From the power of sin. I don't have to anymore. Sin at this point going forward only happens if I want to do it. or if I'm duped into it. Thirdly, Christ's death has delivered us not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but ultimately from the place of sin. That's the grand expectation that we have, that one day we will be actually literally delivered out of the place of sin, and it will not be our neighbor anymore. Those three things embody your salvation that was made through the purchase of the shed blood of Christ. We can sing then, this world is not my home. The minute you make this world your home, you got all kind of trouble. You're already on the Broadway. This world does not hold sway in my heart. For one day we will be caught away from this world to heaven. And we can take God's word, his authoritative word, 1 Thessalonians 4, that is a fact. So, again, there are two kinds of people who live on the planet. They are saved and they're lost. There are only two places people go when it's over. They either heaven or hell. And while they are there, while they are marching toward that destiny, there's only two roads on which to travel. There's the broad way that leadeth unto destruction, or there is the narrow road that leadeth unto life. And the road that you take is a choice you make. There are blessings for the right choice. There are consequences for the wrong choice. Hence, the biblical notion of the free will of man. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word. We pray for your blessings as we transition from this hour to the next. Help us, Lord, to realize that as we do so, that we've come, in point, we've come to present ourselves to you. Receive our offerings today, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.